right, Daniel chapter 9, please. If I sound like I'm in a hurry, I am, because I did exactly what my wife always warns me not to. I have way too many pages. Daniel chapter 9. I warned you that when we started this series on prophecy, eventually we'd have to talk about the exciting thing of calendars and time. Well, it's time. Here we are. A few comments about the ninth chapter of Daniel before we start. John Walvoord called it the key to understanding the prophetic scriptures, Daniel chapter 9. The key to understanding the prophetic scriptures. So we'd better make sure we understand it, don't you think? Secondly, we need to realize that in the course of God's Word, He deals with four major programs or plans, if you will. He deals with angels, Gentiles, Israel, and the church. Four major things. Now, you probably don't think about the angels very often, but He created angels, and angels made a choice just like human beings did, didn't they? And they are eternal spiritual beings, aren't they? And they do have a destiny, just like human beings do, just like Israel does, the Gentiles do, and the church. Daniel, of course, is given a tremendous amount of information regarding the two Gentiles and Israel. The dreams and the visions of chapters 2 and 7 and 8 and 10 all deal with the plans for these two groups, for the nations, the Gentiles, and Israel. In chapter 9, we're going to see the same thing. Thirdly, other Old Testament prophets do give detailed information about the nations and God's plan for salvation. But to Daniel alone, only Daniel, is given this comprehensive section that we'll look at in chapter 9 about the Gentiles and Israel. Fourthly, chapter 9 contains one of the most significant Bible prayers. It really does. A prayer on an individual basis and a national basis that the Bible has to offer, that prayer. We would do well just to study Daniel's prayer. All of Daniel's prayers, actually. In fact, if I talk too long, we won't get out of Daniel's prayer this morning. So that's why you're right. I have too much in here. But I feel this urgency to get through as much of the chapter as I can. So here we go. Chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, the prophet, that he would accomplish, God would accomplish, 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Father, be with your messenger this morning. I need a tremendous amount of help. There's a lot to do, a lot to be said from your word. Father, open our ears, open my lips. Might we bring honor and glory to Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. All right, we have a clue in the first three words of that introduction that this is going to be about time. A lot of chapters begin like that. In the first year of this, in the fifth year of that king, in the 17th year of this king, in the first year of Darius. This is a date which history has thoroughly confirmed. We know historically that that is 538 B.C., we also know that it is now 67 years since Daniel had been taken from Judah and has been in Babylon. We also learn from this two-verse introduction that Daniel has a reading list. He's been reading some things. He's been reading Jeremiah, a fellow prophet. Older than him, but a fellow prophet. And in order to understand why Daniel develops these questions that he's going to pray about, we need to know what he had been reading in Jeremiah. It's not the passage we read this morning. I mentioned that. It's not chapter 36. It's chapter 25. Daniel was reading a portion that we find in Jeremiah 25, 1 through 14. Especially, and so you might as well turn there, Jeremiah 25, verses 1 through 14 he's been reading, but especially, and for the sake of time, I'm just going to read two verses, verses 11 through 13. All right, that's three verses. This whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And it shall come to pass when the 70 years are accomplished that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, and will make it perpetual desolations. I will bring upon that land all my words which I have pronounced against it, even all that is written in this book, which Jeremiah has prophesied against all the nations. Wow. That is about as specific as you can get. So Daniel, in reading that passage of Scripture, is reading history and he's reading prophecy, all in those three verses. And he realizes, wow, let me flip the calendar. We're almost done. This is year 67. We're almost to 70. How is God going to do this? These Chaldeans, these Babylonians, they're in control of everything. How is this going to happen? Rabbit trail. I know. I don't have time for a rabbit trail, but I have to. Why 70? Why not 100? Why not a little grace and say, oh, all right, well, 50 years I'll put you there? Because God is God, and he never does anything without a specific purpose. The book of Chronicles, we believe it was written by Ezra the priest during the return or slightly after the return from that Babylonian captivity, which Daniel is still in right here, by the way. And Ezra, in the book of Chronicles, rehearses much of the history of the kings, the era of the kings, except his focus is more on the spiritual, more on the temple, more on Jewish worship. He was a priest, right? The Jewish calendar in the book of Leviticus tells us that God has divided it into 7-year periods. Leviticus 25, verses 3 and 4. 6 years thou shalt sow thy field, and 6 years thou shalt prune thy vineyard and gather the fruit thereof. But in the 7th year shall be a Sabbath of rest for the land. A Sabbath for the Lord. Thou shalt neither sow thy field nor prune thy vineyard. Well, what were they going to eat? Things would come up all on their own from all the things that had been left there, and they would have sufficient. The Lord would make sure that they had sufficient to survive that sabbatical year. Ezra also wrote to encourage the returnees and to encourage them in the rebuilding. And toward the end of 2 Chronicles, which is actually the last book of your Hebrew Bible, not your English Old Testament, he writes about the last days of the southern kingdom of Judah. In 2 Chronicles 36, Zedekiah was 121 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord his God, and humbled not himself before Jeremiah the prophet, speaking from the mouth of the Lord. And he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear by God. But he stiffened his neck and he hardened his heart from turning unto the Lord God of Israel. Verse 17, therefore God brought the Chaldeans, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, had no compassion upon young man or maiden, old man or him that stooped for age. He gave them all into his hand. If we jump down to verse 22, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and he put it in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, the king of Persia, that the word of the Lord's, wrong verse, all the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given to me, and he hath charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God be with him, and let him go. Now you see why our English Bibles go right from the events of Chronicles into the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. Historically speaking, that makes sense. But that order can confuse folks, because Daniel is in the Bible after Ezra, but the events of Daniel occur before Ezra. So if you think you can take the Bible and just read it chronologically from start to finish, it doesn't work. It's not put together that way. To fulfill the word of the Lord. Why the 70 years? Because God's word was going to be fulfilled. Even for a piece of Palestinian real estate. Jeremiah was older than Daniel. Daniel knew of Jeremiah. Somehow, only God knows how, and this is why we read verse 36, the second edition of Jeremiah's writing got from Palestine, from Judah, all the way over to Babylon, and Daniel had a copy. I guarantee you, he didn't get it off the internet. Somehow, God providentially got a copy of that scroll over there, and Daniel is reading it. And what's he reading? Chapter 25. This whole land will be desolate. An astonishment. The nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And it shall come to pass when the 70 years are accomplished, I will punish the king of Babylon. What wonderful confirmations of the inspiration of the Bible. God predicts in multiple places with multiple prophets, multiple times, and everything he says happens. Wow. The point and the question for me and you is when we're confronted with this kind of information, what do we do with it? What do we do with it? And how do we do with it? What do I mean? You are confronted with a great challenge in life. What do you do? How do you do it? You're Mrs. Marty Marriott, and you find out Friday that your husband has a terminal cancer. What do you do? Daniel's confronted with truths. He's been a prisoner. Yes, he's a statesman, but he's been a prisoner for 67 years. And he realizes 70 years is almost up. What are you going to do, Lord? If you're in Daniel chapter 9, just scoot down a few verses to verse 22. The angel Gabriel arrives after Daniel has prayed, or while he's still praying, actually. And the angel, Daniel says, he informed me and he talked with me and he said, "Oh Daniel, I am now come forth to give you skill and understanding. At the beginning of your supplications, the commandment came forth and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore, understand the matter, consider the vision." Well, what did Daniel do? And he was confronted with this business of 70 years, almost being here, and nothing seems to have changed. First thing he did, pray. He prayed. That's the first thing he did. That doesn't mean he just put it on a prayer list. I love Sandra's prayer list. Putting things on prayer lists is really good. We ought to do it. But this was a time where Daniel just stopped everything and he immediately goes to prayer. We know that Daniel had a period of time in all times of the day when he prayed, but he just goes to prayer. Here is a mid-80s aged statesman and prophet of God, dearly beloved, the text says, and he knows what he has to do. Why? Because he's done it all his life. He has prayed all his life. Secondly, he knows how to pray. And I hate to say this, do you? Do we know how to pray? How do you learn to do things? You follow examples. Here's Daniel's example. First thing he does, he identifies with his people. This is Daniel we're talking about. The Daniel. One of three men that Ezekiel uses in a comparative and a positive way in chapter 14. Though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, Ryrie writes that Daniel identifies with his people, with the nation of Israel, 32 times in 15 verses. That's more than twice a verse. Secondly, he appeals to God based on God's love. That God is a covenant-keeping promise keeper. Not some false human worthiness that Daniel has. He appeals to God on God's love, on the basis of God's love. Thirdly, Daniel acknowledges their sin as a nation, verses 5 through 10. We like to think, and sometimes I think it's dangerous ground, we Baptists in America, we fundamentalist Baptists who adhere to the Word of God, we sometimes think, well, we're not like all the rest of them. Oh, yeah? Want to bet? No, I don't bet. We can sin just as badly. My heart breaks over Ravi Zacharias. You know how much damage has been done to the cause of Christ? And I could go down a list. You know, we're old enough that we've seen the headlines for years now. Oh, God, help us that no one here is in that spot. He agrees with God, fourthly, we deserve your righteous judgment. You are being true to your word, God. It's we who have failed. Verses 11 through 14. He makes his petition for God to be merciful. Verses 15 through 18. Merciful. Withhold from us, Lord, please, that which we deserve. I've said it a number of times. I have stopped praying for God's grace to shine on America. I don't care about the song. I pray for his mercy. Finally, Daniel appeals to the glory of God and his name. Verse 19. I wonder, do we pray like this? This kind of a prayer from a righteous servant gets answered. Look at Daniel 9, verse 20. While I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel. Daniel, confessing his sin, yes. Presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God. That's Jerusalem, that's Israel. Yea, while I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel. Why does it say man? We all know Gabriel's an angel. Because Daniel is writing in a way that you and I will understand. He appeared before him as a man. And angels do that in the Bible. Whom I had seen at the vision at the beginning, that's 15 years earlier, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation, and he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth. Where did the commandment come from? God himself. I'm come to show you, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore, understand the matter and consider the vision. So here we are. The chapter is almost at an end. The prayer occupies most of it. We've only got 8 verses left. And 4 of them are explanation before we get to the 4 final verses that are the prophecy. What an answer. Verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Whew, that wears me out. There's a lot in that statement. What an answer. Think for a moment about what's just transpired. Daniel has been reading the prophet Jeremiah. He prays a fervent prayer that goes from, I think it's verse 4 to 19. At a significant time of the day, Gabriel arrives at Yahweh's command, and we get this amazing greeting. Daniel, when you started to pray, God sent me. You are greatly beloved. That's a single word in the Hebrew. It means precious. What are those 6 things? I read them. I'm not going to read them again, but we're going to go through them as quickly as I can. To finish the transgression. It's prophecy, of course. 6 things are not new here. These are things that are weaved all through the Bible for those who believe in God. The Jews who believed in Yahweh wanted to see transgression end. They want to see an end of sin. They want reconciliation. I want to see righteousness in this world, don't you? Just a little bit sometimes, right? But as we said, it's prophecy. This is God's work, not man's, because man hasn't yet gotten remotely close to righteousness. In fact, we're moving in the opposite direction. But it's prophecy. It's looking forward to the Messiah of Israel, who will finally bring in the reality of his kingdom for Israel. Only he can bring an end to transgression. He's the only one. A better word there would be rebellion. What rebellion? Well, you remember back there in Genesis 3 when Adam and Eve decided to do it their way? That rebellion. And man has been in rebellion against God ever since. Go find the book written by Henry Morris, The Long War Against God. What is it, 600 pages? And he will start in the beginning, go all the way to the end, and tell you how man has been at war with God forever. Secondly, only he can make an end of sins. No one else can do that. Only the blood of Jesus can cleanse the most vile, wretched, wicked sinner. Only Jesus can do it. Make reconciliation for iniquity. Jesus paid the sin debt at the cross. Making peace between God and man. Only through Jesus does man get reconciled to God. Only through Jesus. Clearly, these things are all future because right now most people are rejecting all that. Especially when we see the use of terminal words like finish and end. And then we see an infinite term like everlasting. Those first three things speak of the Messiah's total control over all the nations of the world. I'm going to have to skip a passage in Ezekiel and a passage in Malachi where we're told, and we read from Matthew 24 two weeks ago, I think, where we're told there's a separation. Only those who enter that kingdom are going to be saved people. And the Old Testament points that out several times in those two books, Ezekiel 20 and Malachi 3. You read those when you get home. When Jesus sets up his kingdom, Isaiah 11:9, the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's completeness. There's never been that kind of completeness. Only he can bring in everlasting righteousness. That's the kingdom. Sin will be present in the kingdom because people will be born in the kingdom and they won't believe in Jesus, even though he's sitting on a throne and ruling. There will be sin there, but open rebellion simply will not be tolerated. This is where Psalm 2 says he's going to break them with a rod of iron. That's how he'll rule. 5. Only he can seal up the vision and the prophecy. Because Jesus will be physically here on earth, there won't need to be any more Daniel visions or Nebuchadnezzar. There won't need to be any more prophecies. You have a question, just ask him. He's here. In the ancient days, one would write and prepare a document and put it in an envelope or fold it over, and when it was done, they would seal it. Sealing up the prophecy. Don't need any more. Sixth thing, only God can anoint the most holy. Who's the most holy? Only person in all of Scripture who fits that definition is Jesus Christ. We anoint kings. He will be king. That will be when it will be correct for Christians to say, there's King Jesus. That's when it will be correct. So Daniel, all that is going to be 70 weeks away. Before Israel reaches its pinnacle, reaches the top, becomes the nation, before the kingdom is here. So your question is, what's a week? Oh, it's easy, Pastor, 7 days. This is prophecy. Things are different. I warned you in the first week we started this series. This is prophecy. And what a week is here is probably the most important thing to get out of all of it. Because if we don't get that, it's the key, as Walvoord said. If it were a literal week, a week of 7 days, then everything that's predicted there is already done. And quite frankly, if everything's already done, we're pretty hopeless. But it's not. It would be 490 days from the decree to rebuild, and it would all be finished. Obviously, it didn't happen. If it's a week of months, then it would be 490 months. Well, 490 months is about 40 years and 8 months. Well, that's not working out too well. It's figurative language. So a week, what does it mean? The Hebrew word simply means a period of 7.
7 weeks, 7 days, 7 months, a period of seven. So we do the math, 70 weeks, 490 years. The text says 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, upon thy holy city. We could say it this way, Daniel, 490 years are determined on your people, Israel. So a week is a period of 7 years. 1 week, 7 years, 70 times 7, 490. See, I do have to do some math. So far, so good. When does it start? I'm so glad you asked. Look at verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, the wall, even in troublous times. It starts from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem. This is another well-known, well-established historical fact. 445 B.C., Artaxerxes said, go rebuild the wall and the moat and so forth. And that's a better translation of Jerusalem. Go rebuild it all. There had been three other orders to go rebuild things, but not like this one. 445, Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 4 through 8. How long does it last? Until the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. 7 weeks plus 62 weeks, all 7 years each, right? That's 69 times 7, or 483 years. 483 years of 365 and a quarter days from 445 B.C. would be about 37 A.D. But we have a problem, don't we? The Messiah died in 33 A.D. We have a problem. Seems like we have an error. The Bible made a mistake. Oh, all the critics win! No. The Hebrew calendar uses a 360-day year. Who wrote the book? Hebrews. Jews. Daniel. He uses the Hebrew calendar. The book of Revelation, written by another Jew named John, uses a 360-day year, 12 months of 30 days apiece. We see a consistency there from the Old Testament to the New Testament, which does nothing more than explain that it's got one divine author. God wrote the words. The point here, 483 years after the decree was issued in 445, we arrive at a time in history when there's this man named Jesus of Nazareth present on Jewish soil, walking around in Palestine in the center of Judaism, Jerusalem. The text simply says, until Messiah the Prince. Doesn't say anything about his birth. Far better scholars than me, and I have done all the reading and all of it, who've done much higher math than me, have determined this gives us an actual calendar date of April 6, 32 AD. I don't know how accurate they are, I don't know how perfect they are, but it's much more spot on. And what's significant about that date? Many believe that's the very day Jesus entered into Jerusalem on a foal, the colt of a donkey, to present himself as the Messiah, the Prince. Just like Zechariah said, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, he is just, and having salvation, lowly riding upon an ass, upon a colt, the foal of an ass. When Jesus approached the city in Luke, what did he say? When he was come near, he beheld the city and he wept over it, saying, if you, Jerusalem, if you had known, if you had known, even thou, at least in this day, this particular day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from their eyes. Showers writes this, Jesus' language indicated that that particular day had been marked out by God as the time of Jerusalem's visitation by her Messiah prince. The day which could have brought everlasting peace to that city if its people had accepted Jesus for who he was. It also indicated that Jews should have recognized that this particular day, April 6, 32, was the day on which Messiah would visit Jerusalem as prince. Why should they have recognized this? Because several centuries earlier, in Daniel 9:25, God had revealed the exact time when Messiah would present himself as prince. Wow. Our text in Daniel, verse 26, goes on to say, after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. We understand this to be a description of the death of the Messiah. I keep using the term Messiah for Jesus because this is Jewish. This is what they're looking for. This prophecy is a Jewish prophecy. He was cut off. That word means that he was under a death sentence. He was crucified. The word is also used in, I can't remember what book right now, but it means that he is under a death sentence, cut off. The word not for himself actually means to have nothing. The idea is Jesus had no one, nothing. Everyone deserted him. He died totally alone. You realize even his father turned his back on him. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus died alone. He had nothing. No one. Text says after 62 weeks, Jesus was crucified several days after he entered Jerusalem, after he presented himself as their Messiah. The Bible never misses a detail, not a single one. I know, our time's expired. I have 27 pages left. I have two. Here I go. The text says, and the people of the prince shall come, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. We move to a future tense here. Shall come a people and another prince. This is not Jesus. It's not the Messiah. It's a different prince. The Jews killed Jesus and then they covered it up. He rose from the grave and he ascended to the Father, and that's where he is right now. More destruction is yet predicted for the Jews at Jerusalem and the temple. And in 70 AD, sure enough, Titus came in there and destroyed Jerusalem. He destroyed the temple. That's a historical fact, but that's not this fulfillment. It's similar, but similarity does not mean sameness. Daniel, however, knew who this prince was because we've already read about it in chapter 7. This prince is the little horn. This is the Antichrist. Now we have a gap, because this hasn't happened yet. 483 years were finished when Jesus entered Jerusalem. He was crucified shortly after it, but instant destruction to Jerusalem did not happen. Several things have happened in that gap. In fact, there are six things in verse 24 that will come yet. And no, I'm not going to go through all of them, but we're going to read the passage. At the end thereof shall be one, a flood, a word that Nahum uses to mean an outpouring of God's wrath. And unto the end of the war, two, desolations are determined. Trouble for you, Israel, isn't over yet. You rejected the Messiah, you're going to pay for that. He shall, verse 27, confirm who? Antichrist, the little horn, shall confirm, number three, the covenant. There's going to be a covenant made for 1 week. What's a week? 7 years, right? And in the midst of that week, in the middle of it, number four, he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall, five, make it desolate, even until, number six, the end, the consummation. And that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Let me try and close this way. I wanted to give you this overall look of those four most very significant prophetic verses. The church age has filled the majority of that gap. The church age has filled the majority. I'm not saying church age in the sense of the dispensation, although some people use that term. I prefer the dispensation of grace. But the church has filled most of that gap, created between the 69th and the 70th week of Daniel. It has so far been an undefined, undetermined period of time as to the number of actual years. So far, 2,000, roughly. The point? In all that time, God has been chastising Israel for their rejection of the Messiah. Secondly, he has been showing them that it is only that rejected Messiah who will save them from their darkest hour, which is yet to come. Their salvation will come when Jesus comes at the second coming. Third, God is paving the way for them. He's paving the way for them to finally give up their self-reliance. You talk to Jews in Israel today, they're where they are because they've done it. They've built that military. They've built the Mossad. They have built all those things. They've done it. So much more. So much more. But I am compelled to ask you this. How many times does God have to present himself to you before you finally admit God does exist? The Bible is true. It's his word. God does love human beings. He loves me. He loves you. That you do have an eternal existence. That the physical death of the body is not the end. That Jesus is the Savior. He is. That you do need God's salvation. You can't do it on your own. How many times must God present himself to you before you finally accept Jesus as your personal Savior? The Jews rejected him so many times, so many times. That's what the whole Old Testament is a running record of their rejection of God, even their war against him. God wants all people to come to him, come to the knowledge of his Son as their Savior, and to accept him. How many times does God have to present himself and his Son to you?